exactly 8:30.
Yeah.
Evening, everyone. And obviously, the topic that.
Give me one second, something's not right. Sorry. Testing? Okay, sound is on now.
Obviously, the topic that's on everyone's mind is the coronavirus, kind of, which is escalating rapidly, and it's already there into a worldwide crisis, in which there are quarantines, isolation, limitations of going out. Even some synagogues, particularly in the United States, have simply closed down, something that even during the Holocaust, people kept minyanim in the Warsaw Ghetto. And here we actually see that people are shutting down the Bate Knessiot. And in a way, this gives a new meaning to something that we say in davening, you know, in the Avinu Malkeinus, that we recite during the Aseret Yemei Teshuva and on fast days. So we have a phrase that says, Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Mena Magefa Minachal Asecha, withhold plague from your inheritance. And we think of plague, we think of the bubonic plague, we think of the cholera epidemics, we think of them as past events that destroyed people. But certainly, with the advances of science and medicine, we don't really think of plagues that much anymore. And yet, at some point, something that we thought was simply a past part of history becomes very, very vivid and very, very frightening. And obviously, we don't have prophecy. Obviously, anyone that tries to say, I know the reason why this is hitting us, as Chazal tell us, anyone who claims to be a prophet is either a child or a fool. And therefore, it is not for us to give kind of definitive reasons. And I'm not going to give any reason. I just want to make a few points. My talk tonight is not about Corona. I'm going to go on to something else, although it will be indirectly connected. But I want to, as a hakdama, as an introduction, I want to talk about it a little bit. First of all, one has to know that the panic is actually worse than the machla itself. The sickness is serious. It must be taken seriously. I absolutely strongly support all of the guidelines to protect our health. This is a mitzvah min haTorah, not to either expose ourselves to danger, or even if you're young and healthy and you're not really within the risk of any serious complication, one has an absolute responsibility not to expose other people to danger, such as the elderly. So none of my words should be construed as not taking very seriously all of the health recommendations. I follow them, and I hope that all of you will follow them in terms of washing our hands frequently, not having large groups, trying to keep our social interactions both limited and at a distance. Very, very important. But at the end of the day, one does have to remember that for the vast majority of people, even in the worst case scenario of them getting ill, chas v'shalom, generally speaking, most people will get over it. And it's very, very important not to panic, because we know from our chazal, from our sages, that panic and fear can become a self-fulfilling prophecy. There is a pasuk in Mishlei, Perek Yudches, Pasuk Yudalad, 18:14, and I'll talk about the significance of that, that says, Ruach Ish, it is the spirit of a person, Yechalkel Machaleu, that will sustain him in his illness. First of all, fascinatingly enough, the Targum, which is an Aramaic translation of Mishlei, for the word Machaleu, sickness, it uses the word Karonohi. It sounds a lot like Corona, although it's an Aramaic word for sickness. But be it as it may, whether this is a specific reference to Corona or a general idea of sickness, Rashi and the Mitzudos all interpret the verse to mean is that when a person has a spirit of optimism, hope, faith in Hashem, and a sense that Hashem loves you and Hashem will take care of you, that itself is something that is therapeutic. It either protects you from the illness or it sustains you even when you go through that illness. So we have to understand that this is even documented scientifically, absolutely, the attitude of hopefulness and optimism itself gives you a much, much better chance of recovery. That's explained psychosomatically, but as a religious Jew, we explain it that the more faith and trust I have in the Almighty, the more He will give me His blessings. The less faith, and God forbid, I become less worthy of receiving God's blessings. So we do have to understand that although it's important to take precautions, the panic is actually the real danger that the world faces. In fact, the panic may wipe out the economy. It may bring the United States not only to a recession, but to a depression, as well as much of the world. Businesses get wiped out. They may not be able to recover. So in some ways, what you might call the collateral damage of Corona is significantly worse than the direct damage of the illness itself. And there's really no reason for that. We need to be concerned. We need to be conscientious. We need to take precautions. And then we need to live our lives. We learn. We should daven. Again, whether with a minyan or without a minyan, I'll leave it to every individual case. One should talk to one's rabbi, as they say. But l'chol ha'pachot, even if one does not leave one's home, one has to recognize that the home itself can now become like a Beit Knesset. There's a beautiful teaching from Rav Levi Yitzchok of Berdichev. Now, Chazal tell us in Maseches Megillah that when Mashiach comes, all of the shuls of Chutz La'aretz are going to uproot and come to Eretz Yisrael. The Berdichever Rebbe says that if this is true for a Beit Knesset, kal v'chomer, how much more so it'll be true for a Jewish home that is based on holiness. Because he says a Jewish home is holier than a Beit Knesset. The Beit Knesset, most of the commandments we do are rabbinic commandments, like Kriyat Shema is min haTorah, but Tefillah b'Tzibur, Shemoneh Esrei is d'Rabbanan, Kriyas haTorah is d'Rabbanan. In a home, there are so many mitzvot d'Oraisa that we do. So Rav Levi Yitzchok of Berdichever says, Chazal's promise that the Beit Knesset will uproot itself, kal v'chomer will apply to a Jewish home. But obviously that's true only if the Jewish home is a source of holiness. So in a way, quarantine or limited social isolation maybe gives us a chance to kind of infuse our homes with the holiness that our yeshivot and our batei kenesiyot have. And in that way, we could be zocha, for those of you who are not yet in Eretz Yisrael, Baruch Hashem, I am speaking from Yerushalayim, but you can prepare your homes to kind of be uprooted and come to Eretz Yisrael with the Geula Shleima. Rav Chaim Kanevsky also points out a very interesting thought. If you look in the Torah, quarantine is imposed in only one situation, and that's the leper, the mitzora. The person that has saras is also quarantined. Now, one has to understand that also, although tzaraat manifests itself as a condition of the skin, it is not a contagious disease in the medical sense. The quarantine of tzaraat is not because the mitzora is in danger of infecting somebody. Tzaraat is a spiritual punishment that comes upon a person because of a variety of averot. We're going to read about it in a few weeks. And the primary avera, which is the source of tzaraat, is lashon hara, the negative derogatory speech we have about other people, even if it's true. And why does that warrant quarantine? Because it's kind of a midah keneged midah, because one who speaks lashon hara creates dissension, breaks up relationships, creates disharmony among people. So we want the mitzora to feel the pain of being alone, so he'll think twice before he destroys the unity and friendship that exists among people. Now, this is the case of mitzora. Rav Chaim Kanefsky suggests that if God has brought into the world a type of illness which compels quarantines and isolation, perhaps there's a message too that we have been a little lax in Lashon Hara, we have been a little lax in Bein Adam B'Chavero, interpersonal relationships. We have not fostered Avat Yisrael the way we should. We have not created the Achdus that we should. So God wants us to suffer a little bit about what it means to be alone, what it means to be isolated. So then we resolve in our lives that we're going to try to build bridges instead of building walls. We're going to try to open doors instead of closing them. So I think that although, as I said before, we're not Nevi'im, and to give any type of definitive explanation does not make any sense, but these are things that we can think about and things that we can try to improve and the like. I want to make another point about this, and that is modern man is very, very sophisticated. The advances of science, technology, are absolutely remarkable. We've conquered most of the diseases that we know about, not all. We've mastered our environments. We can create different things and destroy, certainly destroy. We can destroy more than we can create at this point, but still, there's so much we can do. And the fatal flaw of modern man is the illusion that we are in control of our fate. We are masters of the universe. In fact, people even use this against religion. They say, oh, you know why there's religion? Religion came at a time when human beings didn't have science. They didn't understand why there were earthquakes, why there were eclipses. They didn't understand any of that, so they had to attribute it to some type of superior power. But that was simply, God forbid, people say, ignorant superstition. But we who understand science and the ultimate causes of things, we don't need God. We can simply factor out a God. So man, in a sense, makes himself God, the ultimate authority, the ultimate arbiter of the universe. We are the masters of our fate. We are the captains of our ship. And when the human heart is filled with arrogance and hubris, it cannot receive HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So every once in a while, what God does is God brings something to the world in which we are totally unprepared. We don't know what hit us. And Hashem shows us he could make us panic even with a tiny little virus that I think is a billionth of a micron. It reminds me a lot of the story about Titus. When Titus destroyed the Beit HaMikdash, right? He was the Roman general who later became emperor, who destroyed the Second Temple. It mentions he entered the Holy of Holies. And God forbid, it's awful to even say this. He spread a Torah, a Sefer Torah, on the floor of the Holy of Holies. And he fornicated with a prostitute on top of the Sefer Torah in the Holy of Holies. You can't imagine a greater desecration. He then took his sword, and he pierced the parochet, the curtain, and blood came out of the curtain. And he figured, huh? I killed God. This is God's home. I killed God. And then when he goes on the ship to go back to Rome with the spoils of war, including the utensils of the Beis HaMikdash, there's a great storm and the ship is being tossed and turned and it's going to sink. And Titus realizes God is still alive. And then he says to God, hey God, you're a big shot on the water. You drowned Paro and his army in the Red Sea. You destroyed the world by a flood. So in the water, you're a big shot. But why don't you wait till I get on dry land and fight me then? And God said to Titus, again, probably it was not a direct communication, but God was saying in heaven, you think I have to fight you? I'll take my smallest insignificant creature. And the weakest, smallest thing I have can totally destroy you. And then the Talmud tells us that when Titus got back to Rome, there was a little parasite or a little flea or an insect that entered his nostril.
We called it a gnat.
A gnat, okay. And it eventually grew and grew and grew, and eventually he died. As if to say, God doesn't have to use his significant power to destroy us. He can employ the smallest little thing. Little virus. God is telling you, telling us, not telling all of us, that don't think you're in control. But even our panic reminds us of that, because the panic, the fear, as I indicated before, God is doing this in a relatively gentle way, because the sickness itself is not the Black Death, Baruch Hashem. But it's serious enough that we're going crazy. And when we're going crazy, like a chicken without a head, the one thing that it does teach us is we are not the bosses here. We thought we were in control. That was an illusion. And in many, many ways, this brings us to truth. Now, it's a hard process and people will suffer. People suffer medically, those who are at high risk. Everybody suffers in terms of the restrictions that we have to obey. And businesses and the economy will suffer in a very serious way as well. In fact, even yeshivos will suffer because if their financial support depends on people who are in the stock market, when the stock market crashes, some of the support of Torah is difficult. So we are suffering. But the light at the end of the tunnel, and indeed the light in the middle of the tunnel, is we internalize Ein Od Milvado. There is nothing but God. It doesn't just mean there is no God but God. It means there is nothing but God. We are not the masters of our fate. And that, Baruch Hashem, is a precursor to Mashiach. Because when we get rid of our arrogance, when we get rid of our gaiva, when we get rid of our hubris, when we realize, Ein lanu lihisha'en ela al avinu shebashamayim, as the Mishnah says, there is no one that we can rely upon except our Father in heaven. And when we are humbled and recognize that, that is when we are ready for the redemption. We become a vessel to receive God's light, because our vessel is no longer filled with our egotism and our hubris. We make it panoi, we make it vacant, we make it empty to be able to receive the light of the Almighty. So indeed, one can look at this turbulence, at this anxiety, at this fear, at this panic, as indeed part of the Chavlei Mashiach, part of the birth pains of Mashiach. Typically, we viewed it, you know, when people think of Chavlei Mashiach, they think of other things that we've gone through. We think of wars. And unfortunately, you know, we have those things that are going around too. But Chavlei Mashiach can be all of these pains, all of these panics that scare us, that agitate us. But ultimately, one has to know that when you know that everything is in the hands of God, and God is merciful and loving, that should give a person courage and hope and the capacity to keep on going on. I've mentioned before the story of the Brisker Rav. When the Brisker Rav, Rav Velvel Yitzchak Zev Soloveitchik, was in the Warsaw Ghetto, and Baruch Hashem, he got out and came to Eretz Yisrael. And he spent the last years of his life in Yerushalayim. But when he was in the Warsaw Ghetto, it was noticed that he was very calm. He went around his daily business. Now, the Brisker Rav generally had somewhat of a nervous temperament because of his Yirat Shemayim. He was always worried about, did he do this mitzvah right, that mitzvah right? Maybe I shouldn't call it nervous temperament, I should say. He was so conscientious about his obligations of mitzvot that it often made him nervous and tense. But in the Warsaw Ghetto, he's doing fine. Davening, giving shiurim. One looked at him, one did not see any tension, any nervousness. So someone had the chutzpah, it's a pretty chutzpahdik question. Somebody had the chutzpah to ask him, you know, Rebbe, you're so nervous all the time. Like, here you have a real reason to be nervous. People are dropping dead every day. Starvation, disease, random Nazi shootings in the street, deportations to death camps in the later part of the Warsaw Ghetto. The Brisker Rav himself lost his wife and a child, I think maybe two children. So what's going on? So the Brisker Rav answered, when it comes to mitzvot, that's my job. When it's my job, I'm nervous. I can mess up. I can make mistakes. I can do it wrong. So you're right, I am nervous about things that are my responsibility. But what happens if you're put in a situation where, with all of your precautions, there's really nothing you can do to guarantee your safety? You're in the Warsaw Ghetto. What can you do? There's nothing you can do. So some people might go crazy with anxiety and indeed commit suicide. The Brisker Rav says, with me, it's the opposite. When I know it's not up to me, that gives me calmness and security because I'm in the hands of God. Now, let me point out, the Brisker Rav was not espousing what you might call a Pollyannish idea of emunah. He wasn't saying, as long as you believe, there'll be a happy ending. The Brisker Rav lost his own wife, and there was a Holocaust. So the Brisker Rav is not saying emunah means everything will work out the way we want it to work out. But emunah means everything is ultimately for the good. Everything has a purpose. Hashem loves and cares about us, and even if we don't understand his ways, things will work out the way they're supposed to work out. And that's a very, very positive message. It really can help us through the difficulties that we face. So my only practical advice is basically take the precautions, but don't be scared. Have faith, have trust, have courage, learn, daven, give tzedakah, help the people that you're able to help, either by virtual visits or by going shopping for someone who's not able to go out. Chesed is a great, great zechut in this time of tzara and the like. But again, no reason to panic, no reason to be scared. This is when we work in our bitachon. This is when we become humble. This is when we recognize our limitations. And in that way, we are paving the road for Mashiach. So going through all of this is tremendously positive because this is creating the framework through which Mashiach can enter the world. Because it can't enter the world when we are filled with gaiva and we think we are in charge. You know, it's fascinating. There's a vort from the Kutzker Rebbe. Kutzker Rebbe, very interesting person, very enigmatic figure. Maybe his biography I'll leave for another time. He was in the 19th century. And he offered an interesting explanation on a Maimer Chazal. The Maimer Chazal is that if a person has bread in his house and he says, Ma nochal l'machar, what will I eat tomorrow? So it describes such a person as Ketane Emuna. He is a person who is weak in faith. Now, most people understand this to mean the following. Why are you worried about tomorrow? Hashem will take care of you. And if a person is worried about tomorrow, he lacks faith. That's the standard interpretation. The Kutzker Rebbe turns it on its face. He says, you know what the problem of this guy is? He thinks he only needs God for tomorrow and today he's okay. He says, today I'm fine. The answer is, no, you're not. Even today you need God. In other words, if he thinks I only need God for tomorrow and I don't have the bread yet, that's a chisaron of emunah. I need God every day. And again, one of the things that all sickness and all danger makes us realize is the preciousness of life and the preciousness of health. And in a sense, therefore, those of us who are still healthy and hopefully will continue to be healthy, this is a real occasion to be sensitive to the notion of gratitude and hakarat hatov. That's what brachas are about, right? That's why we make a bracha before we drink water or eat bread or eat fruit. Or in the morning, we make brachas that God gave us eyesight and God gave me the capacity to walk, etc. We take these things for granted too much. And sometimes when these epidemics hit the world, it makes us kind of have hakarat hatov for the gifts that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given us. Even going to the bathroom, right? We have a bracha. Sometimes kids make fun of it. Oh, we make brachas, you go to the bathroom. But I read an article, a very, very good article, by a religious urologist who treats people that have elimination problems. And he says, if you see the pain that people go through, God forbid, when they have those types of issues, you would understand that the bracha that you can go to the bathroom is not to be taken lightly at all. It is something to be extremely grateful when the human body is operating the way it is supposed to be operating. Hakarat hatov.
Even the whether it's pneumonia or this particular virus, it's the ability to breathe, that the oxygen then goes from the end of the lungs into the bloodstream.
Yes.
If that's what's happening with this virus. It's filling up with liquid infection and closing off. There's a closure. The oxygen is not able to go into the bloodstream.
Yeah.
So now every time we breathe,
That's right. That's a beautiful thought. You know, the last verse of Tehillim 150, that we recite every day in Psukei Dezimra, Kol Hanishama Tehallel Ka. So literally that means every soul shall praise you, God. But Chazal say Nishama without vowels could also be read Nishima. For every breath I must praise you, just the ability to breathe. And so, as I say, it's the nature of life that we appreciate health only when we're confronted with illness. So this is really an occasion where we can work on hakarat hatov. I've mentioned, I think, a number of times before, but it's always worthwhile to repeat, that the very word Jew is connected, Yehudi, is connected to gratitude. Leah called her fourth child Yehuda because she said, now I am grateful to God, Hoda'ah. And Rashi explains, why is she grateful for number four? Because she knows there's going to be 12 tribes and she knows there are four women, Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, Zilpah. So she figures each wife gets three kids. So when you get what you think is coming to you, you're not grateful. But when she got number four, she wound up having six. But when she got number four, she said, oh, Natalti, Yeser El Chelki, I have gotten more than my portion. That equals gratitude. So says the Sfas Emes, why are all Jews called Yehudim? After all, we're not all from the tribe of Yehuda. Now, historically, the reason is because the 10 tribes were exiled and the remaining kingdom at the time of the Churban Beis HaMikdash was Yehuda. But he offers homiletically a beautiful thought that every Jew is called Yehudi because we have to go through life feeling God has given us more than we deserve in a good way. So the whole word Jew, Yehudi, means a grateful person. That is the very definition. Unlike the Southern slang definition of Jew, which is to drive a hard business bargain, don't Jew me around, whatever. If Jew is to be a verb at all, it is to be thankful, to be grateful. So these are just, again, some reflections. I know it's a difficult time, and I'm aware of chasans and kalas, weddings, where they literally could not have their friends at the chasna, and that's sad. But even in the case of a wedding, I like to remind the chasna and the kala that there's one guest that is surely there, even in the middle of the coronavirus, and that is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Because when husband and wife join together with shalom, Chazal say, the Shekhinah is with them. The Shekhinah is there, whether you have 10 people at your chasna or 10,000 people at your chasna, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is there. And if he's there, that's all you need. The Gemara says, by the Simcha Spesa Shoeva, Hillel used to say, Im ani kan, if I'm here, Hakol kan, everybody's here. Now, there are different interpretations, but many Rishonim learn, Hillel is not talking about himself. He's talking about God. He says, when God is here, then that's all you need. That's going to be the foundation of how to build a bias nema. So hopefully, Chasan and Kala should also be comforted and joyous in that particular idea. Okay, so that was just a little bit of preliminary talk about the coronavirus. Let me go on to my main topic, which actually is connected as well. And that is, I want to go back a little bit. Last week, or last Shabbos, we had the third of the four special parshiot, and this Shabbos will have the fourth one. Again, to remind people, the four special parshiot in the month of Adar, or starting the Shabbos before the month of Adar, is the Maftir, is an extra Torah reading that we append to the Parsha of the week. And the first one was Parshat Shkolim, which talked about the mitzvah of giving the half shekel. And the second one is right before Purim, is Parshat Zochor, and that talks about the mitzvah to remember and eradicate the evil of Amalek. And those are the two that we read before Purim. And then last week, right, the Shabbos after Purim, we read about the Parah Aduma, the mysterious red heifer. And this week, which is the Shabbat before Rosh Chodesh of Nisan, we read Parshas HaChodesh, we read about the different laws of the Pesach sacrifice. But last week we read Parshas Parah. And why do we read Parshas Parah then? Simply because in order to bring the Korban Pesach, people have to be in a state of purity, and they needed to be sprinkled with the ashes of the red heifer, so we read about that as a preparation to the Korban Pesach. But let me talk about the Parah Aduma a little bit, because we know the Parah Aduma is considered to be the most mysterious law in the whole Torah. You gotta find a red heifer, a red cow. By the way, red does not mean firehouse red, fire engine red. Red is actually a relatively common color. Red means reddish brown or orange brown is considered to be red. So that is a standard color with cows. The reason why the Parah Aduma is rare is because it has to be 100% that color. It can have up to one black hair, but more than that, it would already be puzzled. So as a result, the Parah Aduma was hard to find. Every few years, some farmer claims to have a Parah Aduma. I believe there actually is a Parah Aduma that's still being raised by a Christian farm somewhere. But often what happens is, we have this Parah Aduma, and then it develops a discoloration of more than one hair, and at that point you are in trouble. And what do you do with this Parah Aduma once you have it? So it is slaughtered, it is burnt, and its ashes are mixed with spring water. And whenever a person has come in contact with the dead body, a met, so they have to be 7 days, they're tamei, and on the third day and on the seventh day, they are sprinkled with the water and the ashes, and then after 7 days they are pure and they are permitted to enter the Beit HaMikdash and bring korbanot and eat korbanot and the like. Now, Para Aduma is only necessary for Tumat Metz. There are other types of impurity in the Torah, such as the woman that's a Nida, the man that had a seminal emission, even touching dead animals, where a person is Tamei, or even a leper, has the status of Tuma. But Para Aduma is not necessary for them. Para Aduma is necessary for only one Tuma, the Tuma that is contracted by contact with a human corpse. Machlokes about non-Jewish corpses, but certainly a Jewish corpse, that would be the case. And you can become Tamei by contact with the corpse in three ways. By touching the corpse, which most of us don't do. By moving the corpse, even if you didn't touch it. Or the most common problem is if you're under the same roof with a corpse, and a roof can include a tree or whatever it would be. So if you're in a cemetery and there's a tree overhanging you and the grave, you become Tamei, that is called Tumat Ohel, the Tuma of a tent, and that's a big problem in the cemeteries, it's a problem in hospitals, etc. And since we don't have Para Aduma, that means, practically, any person who was ever in a cemetery in his life is permanently Tamei until we have the Para Aduma. Because you have no way of becoming Tahor. The 7 days does not take away the Tumah unless you also were sprinkled with the ashes of Para Aduma. So that is, without getting into too many technicalities, that is the basic issue of going on to the Har HaBayit. As you know, most Orthodox Jews follow the position that we do not enter the Har HaBayit. And the reason is because the part of the Har HaBayit that is the courtyard of the temple, a Tamei Met is not allowed to enter, and since all of us are Tamei Met, we can't enter. Now, in theory, the outermost perimeter of the Har HaBayit is mutter for a Tamei Met. It is actually mutter, because that does not have the status of the temple court. So in principle, it actually is halakhically permitted. But most Gedolim rule that because we're not sure exactly where the prohibited area begins, it's like walking to a minefield. If somebody told you, you can walk through this minefield, just be sure you're 2 inches here and 3 inches here, most of us would say, I'd rather not get involved. Those who permit are willing to make the judgment, what is outer, what is inner. So really, it's not a machlokas in principle. Everybody has the same halakhic principles. Since we don't have Para Aduma, we are all Tamei Met. Everyone agrees with that. Principle number two, you're not allowed to go in the part of the Har HaBayit that was the temple courtyard. And principle number three, you are allowed to go in the part of the Har HaBayit that's not the temple courtyard. Those three principles everybody agrees with. The machlokas is simply, how do you apply them? Are you willing to make a demarcation point of what is good, what is not good? Most poskim say, don't do it. Some poskim do allow it. So I'm not here to give you a halakhic ruling. But be it as it may, the mystery of Para Aduma is so profound that Chazal tell us that Shlomo HaMelech was able to understand the reasons for every mitzvah of the Torah. But when he came to Para Aduma, he said, I'm stuck. This is the pasuk in Kohelet, Ecclesiastes. Amarti echkama. I thought I would be a chacham. Vihi rechoka mimeni, but it was too far for me. And as the Meforshim explained, once he realized that Para Aduma was part of God's inscrutable, unknowable wisdom, he understood that even the mitzvos he thought he had a full understanding of, he did not fully understand it. In other words, it was megaleh, it revealed that the whole Torah is a chok. And in fact, that's why it says, zos chukat ha-Torah, this is the chok. Chok means a law that we don't understand. The chok of the whole Torah is a chok. There are parts of it we think we understand, but all of it is a hook, which actually goes back to the idea of we think we're in control. Now the question is, though, what is so, I mean, granted, a lot of paraduma doesn't make sense, but a lot of, you know, why can't you wear shotness? Why can you only eat animals that have split hooves? I mean, there's a lot of the Torah we don't understand fully intellectually. So what makes para aduma so unique that it is the prototype of the unknowable and the inscrutable? I mean, I could make a list of 50 things, 100 things that we really don't understand. So the standard explanation is that the chok of para aduma is not simply the details that we don't get, but it's the paradox and the contradiction of para aduma. Because the contradiction is, it purifies those who are impure. Indeed, if I'm a tamei met, I get sprinkled with the ashes of the para aduma, and I'm pure. No, day 3 and day 7, then I go to the mikveh, then I'm pure at night. But paradoxically, all of those people who handle the ashes, they become ritually impure. So the paradox is, how can the same thing that purifies the impure be that which contaminates the pure? By the way, as a little aside, I just want to raise the paradox that people sometimes raise, it's not really a paradox though, that is, how is it possible for all of the Jewish people to ever achieve a state of purity? Because here's the thing. Let's assume Mashiach comes and we have the para aduma. So somebody sprinkles me and I'm pure. They're impure. Somebody then sprinkles them, so they're pure. And the sprinkler, in other words, you're always going to be left with the last guy holding the bag. How is he going to get pure? Right, people ask the question that there'll always be somebody at the end of the process who is going to be tummy. But the answer is that that's a false assumption. Because the tuma of handling para aduma ashes does not require para aduma sprinkling. The only tuma that requires para aduma sprinkling is the tuma that is contracted by direct contact with the dead. So, if I handle para aduma ashes and I become tamei, all I have to do is go to the mikveh. And that's it. So the last guy, so to speak, just dunks into the mikveh, and he's going to be okay.
And sunset or not?
Huh?
And sunset?
Yeah, he would need sunset. In fact, it's a tumah of only one day. It's not even a seven-day tumah. The tumah of handling para aduma is a one-day tumah. He goes to the mikveh in the day, and he will be tar at night. And by the way, I should also add another thing, just to be sure, because sometimes since these things go out, so audience people send me comments. I want to be sure to make this halacha clear. The rule that people who handle the para aduma become tamei does not apply to the actual sprinkler. So if I'm a kohen who sprinkles you, I do not become tamei. So the people who carried it, etc., they may have a problem. The sprinkler does not. Even though the Torah actually says the one who sprinkles is tamei, Chazal, and that's what it does say. It does say that, but Chazal interpret that to mean that that's the quantity that the handler must handle in order to be tamei, the amount that's needed for sprinkling, but the actual sprinkler does not become tamei. So people say that the problem of para aduma, though, is the reason that Shlomo HaMelech didn't understand what was going on is because how could the same thing that brings purity cause impurity? It would be like a virus or a germ that makes some people healthy and some people sick. It's hard to understand how that works. So here is the very, very interesting point that the Sfas Emes says and Rav Tzadok says. Although obviously we cannot be wiser than Shlomo HaMelech. If Shlomo HaMelech said he couldn't explain this, it would be crazy for us to offer a definitive explanation. And yet, the Sfas Emes offers a thought that kind of can explain the paradox. Let's focus for a moment on the very important biblical and halachic concept called tuma. Right? There's an idea that when a person comes in contact with many, many things, they have a status that is called tuma. Now, tuma does not always affect your daily life. A person who's tamei, davens, learns, puts on tefillin, does mitzvahs. But all of us are tamei, and we do what we do. But tuma does have certain restrictions, and particularly when there was a Beis HaMikdash, the restrictions were very severe. You could not enter the temple grounds, you could not eat korbanos, etc. So tuma essentially is a banishment from the Beit HaMikdash. Now, tuma is a very complicated subject, and there are many, many types of tuma. But Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch points out that the common denominator of all tuma is contact with death. Now, this is not so self-evident. Obviously, if I have contact with a human corpse or an animal corpse, that's death. But even things like seminal emissions are death, because sperm was potential life. A woman that is a nida, the shedding of the uterine lining, is death, because that was a potential pregnancy that did not take place. Right? The uterus is shedding the lining that could have sustained a child. Paradoxically, even childbirth, where the Torah says a woman is tamei for a certain period of time, childbirth is death. Now that's a little strange. Childbirth is death? Yes, it is the death of life within her body, even though the life has now gone outside of her body. Right? There is something in her that's no longer there. Leprosy is a decomposition of the flesh that is kind of a form of death. So Rav Hirsch says, tuma equals contact with death. Okay. Why does contact with death banish us from the temple? Like, what's the connection between the two? The idea is the following. Let's go back to the fact that Adam HaRishon was originally supposed to live forever. But eating from the Eitz Hadaat, eating from the tree of knowledge, in violation of God's command, brought death into the world. But what was the Shirish? What was the root of that aver? So Rav Tzadok says, you can learn differently, but Rav Tzadok says, the Shirish of the sin of the Eitz Hadaat was hubris and arrogance, because the Nachash's key line, the snake's key line, in enticing Adam and Chava is saying, if you eat this fruit, ve'yisem kelekim, you will be like God. You will be God, knowing good and evil. Imagine the ultimate ego trip. Somebody offers you a God pill. Somebody says, take this pill and you'll be God. But God said, I don't want you to take it. Well, it's hard to resist. So, death came into the world as a result of hubris, gaiva, arrogance, ego. And death is the ultimate reminder that we are not God, because in many ways we are godlike. In many ways we are in the image of God. We have intelligence, we have creativity, we have power over our environment, or at least we think we have power over our environment. We are in the image of God. But the ultimate reminder that we're not God is death. We don't have immortality. So death is not so much a punishment as it is a corrective to the egotism that can lead us to believe that we are God. We don't live forever. So now you understand that the Beit HaMikdash is kind of Gan Eden on earth. It is that holy place of Gan Eden. The same way that man's sin caused him to be expelled from the Garden of Eden. Whenever we're connected to death, which is reminiscent of the chait of the Eitz Hadas that brought death into the world, we get re-expelled from the Garden of Eden. And in modern terms, that would mean we don't have access to the Beis HaMikdash, which is Gan Eden HaTachton. It is the lower Gan Eden that exists on this earth. So death is connected to hubris, arrogance, gaiva, ego. That is why the purification from death comes by being sprinkled with ashes. Now, I'm not explaining why a cow and why red, but the notion of taking the cow and burning it into ashes. Because ashes is a symbol of humility and submission. If death comes into the world because of arrogance and gaiva, I become liberated from death. Liberated from the impurity of death. I get readmitted to Gan Eden when I abrogate my ego by being connected to ashes. You know, you've heard of the famous Greek mythology of the phoenix bird, which is a bird that's burnt to ashes and then it gets rejuvenated. But the truth of the matter is, we have such a phenomenon in Chazal. Chazal talk about also a bird, exact same thing, where the bird gets burnt and it gets reborn out of the ashes. Now, this is an extremely meaningful metaphor. Now, whether it's meant to be literally true or not, that I don't know. Not all the midrashim are meant to be literal. But it establishes the idea that it's precisely by the abolition of my egotism that I achieve true existence. We think the opposite. We think if I nullify my ego, I don't exist. It's the other way around. The true existence comes when you're mevatel your ego. And therefore the yesod of Para Aduma is we become liberated from the impurity of death when we are mevatel, we nullify our egotism. Now, with this basic understanding of Para Aduma, we can get a little bit of an inkling into the paradox. Because there are two things to know about ego and gaiva. On one hand, it is poison, it is destructive, it is the worst possible mida that a human being can have. The Gemara in Saita says, Hashem hates the Baal Gaiva so much that he says, you and I cannot live in the same world. True. Proposition number two, a sense of ego is the most important thing you can have in your life. Matter and antimatter. How can these two propositions be true? How can I say ego is the worst mida you can have? And ego is the most important mida you can have. Both of them are true. Arrogance, gaiva, bad. But a sense that I matter, a sense that I have a mission in the world, a sense that God gave me abilities and powers and talents and I have to use them, is essential in Avodat Hashem. Because if you truly think you're nothing, then you think that what you do makes no difference, then you'll never become the person you're supposed to become. So in other words, taking the metaphor of ashes, there is good ashes, which purify, and there are bad ashes that contaminate. Meaning, the good ashes are, I am humble, I am submissive, I realize that all of my gifts and my talents come from Hashem, and I am not the master of my fate, and my job is to serve Him. Those are the ashes that purify. And those are the ashes of empowerment, because when you realize you're connecting to the ultimate power source, you get energized. And not only that, you're no longer afraid of failure, because many people don't do many good things in life because they're afraid they're going to flop and they'll look foolish. But if you understand, all accomplishment comes from God, and all I can do is effort, then I'm not ashamed if I fail. It wasn't up to me. I'm ashamed if I didn't try. But the ashes that can purify can also be the ashes that contaminate when it gives you a sense of your worthlessness. And then it becomes the Yetzer Hara. And I think, although this was not directly about the coronavirus, but I think this dichotomy that humility can give you purity, but humility when taken in the wrong direction can be itself a very destructive midah that robs your self-worth and self-esteem, is kind of exactly the balance that we have to have here. On one hand, something like Corona reminds us of our vulnerabilities and our weaknesses and our need to be humble. But if a person were to say with this humility, well, who am I to work on a vaccine? Who am I to go to a doctor? I just have to accept God's will. That would be kind of crazy. We have to know that God gave us talents, God gave us abilities, and Be'ezrat Hashem, we have to exploit those abilities to the best way that we can. Let me just end with a final vort. And the final vort is a medrash that's called a medrash paliya. Medrash paliya means a wondrous medrash. These are like certain enigmatic midrashim that make statements, and on first glance, it makes no sense. The statement doesn't seem to compute in any way. And it mentions in this medrash paliya that if you want to understand why the paraduma works, you have to understand Avat Yisrael. The sod, the secret of paraduma is Avat Yisrael. That's all the Medrash says. Problem is, of course, what does paraduma have to do with Avat Yisrael? So they say in the name of the Abdur Rav the following idea. And this is another interpretation of the paradox. We think there's a paradox that how could the ashes contaminate if they purify? He says this way. In the time of the Beis HaMikdash, being Tamei was a major inconvenience. There was a lot of stuff you couldn't do, and particularly if you were a Kohen. In fact, if you think about the laws of Nida when a person was a Kohen, the laws of Nida would be many, many times more complicated. She couldn't make food for him, you know, they couldn't, whatever it would be. Well, touching they don't do anyway, but even the cooking would be halachic problems. So becoming Tamei is a major inconvenience. Now, if you're telling me the Kohanim that are handling and transporting this Paraduma stuff become Tamei, then what are they doing? They're putting themselves out to help another Jew. So he says, instead of looking at it like a contradiction, how can it purify if it contaminates? It's the other way around. The kayach of the Parah Aduma is when one Jew puts himself out to help another Jew and inconveniences himself, that itself brings purity into the world. So the fact that it makes me Tameh is why it makes you Tar. Purity comes when we selflessly give ourselves to others to help them in whatever way we can help them. So I just want to wish everybody good health, and good health not only physically but spiritually. May you be filled with emunah, bitachon. Remember that certainly the Jewish people have been through things that were much worse, whether it was the bubonic plague, whether it was the Crusades, whether it was the Inquisition, whether it was the Holocaust. We know what it's like to be through difficult times. Hashem has our back, and He will have our back for this as well. So, have a Rafua Shleima and a Chodesh Tov.